He says that anyone can be sentimental about the nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas. But Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in the resurrection, he says, you're not a believer. And so what a wonderful chance we have to interact with the claims of Scripture that Jesus is a risen Savior, and it is worthy of giving our attention to him. Nothing is more revelatory. Nothing is more accessible and timely. Nothing is more precious to us than seeing how Jesus deals with folks who are having a hard time believing that he really is enough. And in particular this morning, we look at Jesus' interaction with Thomas. Thomas is one of the 12. He was one of the original disciples. And yet on the resurrection evening appearance that Jesus made to the disciples, Thomas wasn't suffering from FOMO, the fear of missing out. He was suffering from MO. He was not there. He missed out. He was completely absentee. And so he feels like he's still wrestling with the implications of a world that has lost hope, with sins that don't have a Savior, with a crushed life that can't be rebuilt under his own power. How does Jesus meet him there? How would Jesus meet you if you were in the same place? Let's give our attention this morning to God's word. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me again briefly now in prayer. Oh Lord, would you come and do what you always do with your word? Would you bring comfort where we need comfort? Would you bring conviction where we need conviction? Would you unstop our ears? Would you take the scales off of our eyes? Would you soften our hard hearts, our numb hearts, our distracted hearts? And through the foolishness of preaching and the weakness of this preacher, would you unveil for us once again the unsearchable riches of your grace and your peace and your victory? Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths of fuddled and the fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through that open door. The stone is rolled back, not a papier-mâché stone, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own conscience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by the remonstrance. You may recognize the famous seven stanzas at Easter written by John Updike, one of his most enduring works as a poet and a novelist. As a young graduate of Harvard University, he went to Marblehead, Massachusetts, looking for a church. He'd grown up in the church in Pennsylvania, and he was looking for a church that could nurture, in his words, the roots of faith that had grown deep with his time in Pennsylvania. And so he found Clifton Lutheran Church of Marblehead, Massachusetts. And it just so happened that as John became a member of that church around Easter time, they were going to have a religious arts festival, 1960. And so he thought, I'll just submit my poem. Best in show, $100. He won the big prize. And now it's become, even so many years later, a wonderful touch point, a wonderful standard of what it means to trust in the risen Lord Jesus. It's so interesting that the crucial word at the center of that first line is if. If he rose at all. Updike is insistent upon the orthodox doctrine of physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's if, he says, if you're going to believe, then really believe. Don't try to modernize faith. Don't try to modernize the resurrection. If you do, if you make it a metaphor or a parable or the disciples' dream or some sort of psychological experience, you lose something essential. Not just to the eyewitness account of so many in the pages of Scripture, but the very promise of God to make everything as real and tangible and new and alive as God made it in the first place. Updike sets a high bar for belief. And yet, he spent his whole life trying to reach that standard. And he struggled mightily. He struggled to believe the thing that he held out for. All through his novels and his poetry and his writings, you get the sense that he is struggling to believe, struggling to reach this standard of a real, bodily, physical Lord Jesus who's conquered death. In fact, one of the last things he wrote, this I believe, for a segment on NPR at the age of 73, he finished with these lines, cosmically, I seem to be of two minds, belief and doubt, disbelief and belief. Such a high standard, biblically so, and yet such an exacting cost to meet that high standard, such that John Stott says the most fantastic of all Christian claims is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It strains our credulity to its very limit. Human beings have tried with all possible ingenuity both to defy and to deny death, but only Christ has claimed to conquer it, that is, to defeat it in his own experience, to deprive it of its power for all humanity. I remember when John Stott talked about a young university student that came to his church in London, All Souls, Langham Place. This is a young man from India, first name of Thomas. He actually hailed from Kerala in India, which was one of the places this Apostle Thomas in this passage went with the mission of the gospel years after the resurrection. And the man's first name was Thomas, and his second name or his last name was Abraham. Thomas Abraham. Can you imagine having the name Thomas Abraham? Thomas, the doubter, the questioner, the disbeliever. Abraham, the man who said, I believe God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. To some extent, we all live in two minds. We all are Thomas Abrahams by name, perhaps. John Updike, you, me. And we certainly aren't alone. As we saw here in the pages of Scripture this morning, the Apostle Thomas, one of the 12, who had the most access to Jesus, the most substantive teaching, the most visible ministry lived out in front of him, 3.5 years with Jesus. And now he wasn't present He was absent the day that Jesus showed up after the resurrection. And he can't believe it. He's not in a receptive posture to the words of his fellow disciples. And yet at the same time, he's longing for something worth believing. Something that measures up to that high standard of credulity. He's in the room. He hasn't abandoned the disciples. And yet 8 days later, he's still stewing on the tragedy and the trauma of what he's lived through. His collapsed world is still no less collapsed. He's still raw and despondent. He's still asking all sorts of questions. He's still in two minds. Who meets him there? Who shows up in that double-mindedness of Thomas? It's the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, the victor of death, the victor over the grave. And he meets Thomas to invite him from a lifestyle of disbelieving into a lifestyle of trust, a lifestyle of believing. And he reveals himself to Thomas as one worthy of that trust, worthy of that hope, worthy of opening up his heart that has been shut down out of self-protection once again. And I would submit to you, dear friends, that he shows up in this room this morning through his word and the preaching of his word to extend the same offer to you, whether for the first time or the millionth time, to move from disbelief into belief. Because there is one worthy of your trust, worthy of your hope, worthy of opening up your heart all over again. So what does Jesus have to say about these two minds? And how does he present himself as one who's worthy of our trust? What does Jesus have to say about disbelief? We see clearly in the passage here that the explicitly high stakes of John Updike's poem in 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are to be pitied the most among all people because we're still in our sins. We have no Savior. We have no hope. It is understandably weighty what Jesus has to say about disbelief in this passage. And Thomas feels the weight of it. And Thomas wasn't a casual, fair-weather disciple. In John 11, when Jesus was going to head back towards Jerusalem, back toward Bethany, sealing his fate to be crucified and go to the grave, Thomas says, let's go with him so that we can die with him. He's staking his very life on the trustworthiness of Jesus. And in John 14, the earlier part of the upper room discourse that we looked at over several weeks, Jesus is saying, this is where I'm going, and this is the way that I'm going, and this is how I'm going to get there. And Thomas says, Jesus, we want to follow you, but we don't know the way. He desperately wants to go where Jesus is going. So he's not a casual or theoretical believer. There's something actually crucial at stake here. Thomas wasn't present. He wasn't privy to the luxury and the blessing of that resurrection evening appearance. And yet he longs for more than a parable, more than Jesus living on in the memory of his disciples by reputation or by some sort of artifact. And so he raises the question of questions that we do well this morning to encounter and to engage, because it is the heart of disbelief and is it at the heart of belief. Has Jesus really, bodily, historically, in fact, not just devout wish or ecstatic vision, been raised from the dead? Has he really conquered the grave? That's the question coursing through Thomas's mind and heart, because he's living in the shadow side of the violently dashed hopes about Jesus. His all-in trust has been shattered. Because he was in the garden, he saw Jesus betrayed by one of his dearest friends. He saw Jesus arrested. He saw Jesus denied by Peter. He saw Jesus taken before Pilate and treated like a criminal and beaten with the 39 lashes, one shy of a certain death. He saw Jesus crucified with the nails through his hands and his feet and the spear in his side. He saw Jesus dead. He saw Jesus buried. And in that tomb, Thomas's heart and his hopes were laid to rest as well. Thomas is modeling for us vividly the ugliness and the hopelessness of people who don't have a Savior, of the pitiable vanity, uselessness of Jesus if he never climbed out of the grave. And all this talk about seeing the Lord on the lips of the other disciples, it just brings up the dread of being disillusioned all over again. Could he really let his heart go back to that place? Could he really let himself believe again? He has no peace, agitated, unsettled, raw, despondent. And yet, if we only look at Thomas as the doubter, or as the bastion of unbelief, we miss the point here. Disbelief is not unique to Thomas. At least two other places in the Gospels, we hear that Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's sending them out after the resurrection. And some worship Jesus, Matthew 28:17 tells us, and some doubted Jesus. It wasn't just Thomas. Luke 24:38, Jesus senses doubts arising after the resurrection in his disciples' hearts as he's teaching them. And he says, why are these doubts arising in your hearts? Most every Christian has been caught at one time or another between belief and disbelief. Hesitation that passes over us, or it lingers for a while and it begins to take root for a season. Because the same sorrows churn in your heart. The same inexplicable losses have come to your doorstep. And they've brought you low and they've raised all sorts of questions. What is going on here? What is the meaning of this? The drizzle of disappointment has made your life soggy. Chronic pain, dismay, anxiety, confronting a world that seems like it's just out of control. And so for us and for Thomas, the high stakes of hurt demand an equally high level of trustworthiness and assurance. And so what's clear about disbelief in this passage, to me at least, is this, that Jesus isn't dealing with some stubborn refusal, some unbelieving doubt that shut the door on him, this deliberately hardened a heart that says, I'm going to treasure my doubt more than I treasure my faith, and I'll end all inquiry at this point. This isn't a refusal. It's disbelief, which is something quite different. So how does Jesus meet Thomas? How does he meet us? How does he meet others in our hesitation and our struggle to believe? Well, he says very clearly there, do not be disbelieving. It's so simple. It's so direct. But even in that short phrase, Jesus is showing us that we can acknowledge our doubt. We can say, I'm having a hard time believing. We can name it. We can own it for ourselves. We don't have to hide it. We don't have to whitewash it. We don't have to be silent about it. And maybe this is one of the most interesting things about the authenticity of the scriptures. Why would you ever put this in here? If this is propaganda, it would be all exclamation points and all faith and no doubt. But here's the reality of someone who's struggling to believe, because the world has been so broken and he doesn't see that there's any solution for it. Jesus says, don't be disbelieving. Acknowledge it, name it, own it. And at the same time, he's also saying, you can do something about it. That was certainly a new idea for me as I encountered this text this week. Throughout the Gospel of John, we said that believe is a verb. It isn't a body of knowledge that you hold on to. For John, it's a verb. You believe, it's an action. And I'd say the corollary is true. To disbelieve is also an action. You can either do it or you don't do it. So what do we do? How do we have agency in our disbelief? We do the same thing that Thomas did. We don't stop struggling. Struggle well. Keep struggling. Don't leave the room. Don't get out of the community. Bring your doubts to other believers who will definitely benefit from hearing where you're struggling and maybe even be encouraged to deal with their own doubts. But bring your doubts to the church. Bring your doubts to Jesus. Don't be disbelieving. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins had a certain view of faith. He said that faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. Faith, in his idea, is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, lack of evidence. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is just what Thomas is doing here. Open to evidence, insisting upon it. Unless I see the nail marks, unless I put my hands there and put my hands in his eyes, I will never believe. He addresses the roots and the expressions of his doubts. He brings those in faith to Jesus and to the church. And so we call him Doubting Thomas. He's not a Doubting Thomas. He's a conditional statement Thomas, right? If then, now that doesn't roll off the tongue quite as easily. If then, Thomas, conditional statement Thomas. Do you know for yourself what that statement would be? Where is it that you stumble? What is the scandal of the gospel for you? Can you name it? Jesus says, don't be disbelieving, but go after that disbelief with all the resources available to you. My family and I had a wonderful experience over spring break just several weeks ago. We had a fantastic adventure. We got to go to Italy. We got to spend some time in Rome. And we had been before many years ago and seen a lot of the sights. But just Margaret Ann Lewis and I thought, what can we do a little bit differently here? And so we decided to try a Vespa tour of Rome. And we scheduled it, for some reason, for 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, so March 15th. These three Vespa drivers pull up to the place we're staying. We strap on our helmets, and we are riding double on the back of three different Vespa scooters. Not a soul out on the Sunday morning. We could just fly around all the curves, see all the monuments. It was wonderful. And the driver that was driving the Vespa that I was on the back of was named Kareem. And he is not from Italy. He's actually from Turkey. And I was asking him all sorts of questions. How did you learn English? How did you get this job? He had really perfected his English as a translator for a Baptist university from California that had a study abroad program in Rome. And he said, yeah, those Baptists, they were always trying to convert me. I said, yeah, Baptists do that sometimes. And as we talked, he said, well, what do you do? I'm a pastor of a church. Are you serious? And we had just all these amazing conversations. And he just said, I love to read the New Testament. I love theology. I love learning. I love Jesus. I love seeing his miracles. But I just have a hard time believing that he really was God. And so for the next hour and a half, I'm kind of like wrapping my arms around him and kind of leaning my head on his chest. And we're having this conversation on the back of the Vespa. And we pull up to the stoplight. And I'm saying things like, well, here's some of the implicit claims of deity in the New Testament. And Margaret Ann's like, what are you guys talking about? You know, what's going on here? But he knew exactly where the point of departure was. He knew exactly what the questions were. And he was trying to address those. And I sent him a paper about the deity of Jesus, and we've had some WhatsApp messages back and forth, and I have no idea where it'll go. But I was just so impressed. Here's someone that does not believe, and yet has not closed the door to belief. It might be this morning that with the trombones and the exclamation points and the lilies and all the confident calls and responses, I just love Easter. I don't know how many times I've said he's risen indeed in response to someone saying he's risen. I love that. With all the festivity and the set apartness of Easter, it might be that those doubts or those questions feel like they're latent, they're gone, they're not rising to the surface right now. And yet they're there. What are you going to do with them? Do you wait till it becomes a crisis? Or do you try to proactively go after those things instead of drifting into disbelief? Well, several years ago, Tim Keller was suffering from thyroid cancer. He had a surgery to remove the cancer, and for the first time in his life, he said, in a long time, he had the luxury of having unspoken for time. That he could actually read books and take his time as he recovered because no one was asking him to do anything. And so he used that time of recovery, that time of stillness and reflection, to take on N.T. Wright's 800-page book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It is a thick brick. It is tough and not easy reading. And he said that he sat down and read it cover to cover, and every one of the indices too. And he said that what happened as he read that is he realized that he was coming to a greater and greater certainty. That when he closed the book, he said, at a time in which it was very important for him to feel this way, that he was able to say that Jesus really, really, really rose again. And he said to himself, well, didn't I believe that before I picked up the book? I did. Of course I believed it. I would have defended it. I would have died for that. But as he read, he figured out there was still doubts in there. And as he read that book, he said that his doubts were reduced maybe 50% or more. It's a good factor, isn't it? He didn't even know that they were there, but this wonderful experience of reading and exposing himself to the truth helped him to not disbelieve, but to renew his belief. Jesus says, don't be disbelieving. Well, what's the alternative? We see there that Jesus says, don't disbelieve, but believe. And despite the hesitation, despite the questions, despite the conditions and the hurt and the disbelief and the high standards and the specified points of departure, Thomas believes Jesus. He stops disbelieving and becomes a believer in the resurrected, victorious King Jesus. Jesus says, be believing. And Thomas does. And what marks his faith is substance. It isn't reduced in scope. It isn't watered down. It isn't full of footnotes to say, here's an escape clause. You don't have to really believe this. It is full of substance. The real Jesus, bodily, historically, in fact, not devout wish, risen from the dead. One New Testament scholar said that the New Testament without the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus would be far easier to believe. We can admit that. But the problem is, it would not be worth believing it because it would contain the account of a defeat of a dead man who is powerless to do anything about the brokenness of the world. Belief has substance and it is rational. It's based upon reason. The newspaper man, H.L. Mencken, who wrote for the Baltimore Sun, defined faith like this. Faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Belief is trusting impossible things against evidence. It's an irrational leap in the dark. Friends, the Bible never requires that of you. That is not biblical belief. That is not biblical faith. Faith is always faith based upon evidence. Reason and belief are never set against each other in Scripture. Never set against each other. It's informed. It has foundations. When the angel tells Mary that Jesus is risen from the dead, he invites her into the tomb. He says, look in there. Ask your questions. Put your hands on it. Get a good personal experience of it. Because he knows that faith is not believing against evidence. It is belief based upon evidence. And yet, there is a distinction in the Bible between faith based upon evidence and faith based upon sight. Faith and sight are contrasted. Belief without sight is then based upon the testimony of credible eyewitnesses. And if there's any rebuke in the passage, maybe Jesus is saying to Thomas, you should have listened to your brothers who saw me. You should have taken their word for it. And yet, belief without sight can be difficult. Maybe you followed the launching of the space mission to the moon this past week. April 1st was the liftoff. The Artemis II crew was sent to orbit the moon and to send back amazing pictures of that planet. But probably the byproduct would be we get these spectacular, unprecedented views of our planet. We get to see Earth as we've never seen it before. No human has ever witnessed it or seen it as the Artemis II expedition has shown it to us. And it's interesting. We now have a reason not just to trust that the Earth is a sphere, but we can actually see that it is a sphere. What Ptolemy and Plato and the ancient scholars from Greece so many years ago guessed at and had to take on trust, we now know is a fact. But it wasn't always like that. At the end of the 17th century, folks were sending hot air balloons into the orbit to see if they could get a picture of the curvature of the Earth. In 1966, the Gemini 2 Explorer sent back what is probably the most important picture we've ever seen in the human race because they were the first humans to ever see the curvature of the Earth up to 150 degrees. Was it reasonable to trust the Earth was round before? Yeah. No one had ever seen that, but now we've seen it, and we can take their eyewitness testimony as a fact. And so the belief that Jesus is pushing us toward is substantial, it is rational, it's based upon eyewitness testimony, and it is deeply personal. Far from just spreadsheeting facts in philosophical dialogue, in deduction and proposition, there's a trust transfer that's happening here. Thomas is a model for us of believing Jesus and then acting upon it, giving Jesus his faith. And so it's proper confidence, human knowing, not some sort of exhaustive certainty, which you were never meant to have. It's faith seeking more and more and more understanding. And what did Thomas do with this belief? He went to India. He went as far away from Jerusalem as he could get, preaching the gospel. And I'm sure as he preached the gospel, he wasn't saying, let's go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to see Jesus, and I want you to put your hand on the scar and put your hand. No, that wasn't available to anyone. He probably wasn't saying, don't make the mistake I did. Take it on the eyewitness testimony of credible people that Jesus really is risen from the dead. And Jesus pronounces this wonderful benediction on that sort of belief. He said, blessed are those who have not seen. All of us have that sort of criteria. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. What a wonderful blessing from Jesus. But in the last place this morning, and quickly, I'll just say this. It wasn't the encounter with the evidence that made the difference for Thomas. It wasn't the physical sight and the tangible touch of the wounds. It was that he recovered this relationship with the one who bore those wounds on his behalf. What convinced Thomas was not evidence. It was the person of Jesus. It was a wonderful, wonderful relationship that he enjoyed with the risen Lord Jesus in this moment. Jesus is the one utterly unique, singular person who's worthy of our investigation, who's worthy of our trust transfer, who's worthy for us to open the door to belief and to walk through it as we banish disbelief. This is the God worthy of your trust. Glenn Scrivener had an atheist friend who he asked one time, what is the one thing that would make you believe? If God did it, it would make you believe in him. And his friend had a quick answer. He said, if God would rearrange the stars in the heaven in order to spell out the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, then I would believe in God. A pretty high standard, a galactically high standard, right? And as Glenn heard that, he said that several thoughts passed through his head, but the one that rose to the occasion was simply this. Another question for his friend. If God actually did rearrange the stars to spell out the Ten Commandments, would you like such a God? Would you want to believe in him? And his friend quickly said, no, I could never like a God like that. But if he did prove his existence, I would have to submit to him. And Glenn said, at that stage, I was able to say to my friend, that we have some common ground here, because the God in whom you do not believe, I wouldn't like him either, if all he was after is compelling belief in demanding behavior, in writing his rules in the sky. If that's the sort of God that the Bible is about, I don't want anything to do with that God. And here's the beautiful thing that Jesus shows us in this passage, that he is not that kind of God. Far from ideology and practice and morality and ethics and trying to get you to be a good person or a better person, he's a personal God. And he's moving towards you in the same way he moved towards Thomas and the other disciples on this occasion. That you're not left as orphans, John 16. That he's overcome the world for you. He comes to these disciples. He comes to Thomas. And he invites their investigation without rebuke, and yet with this gracious accommodation that he really is worthy of their trust. He gives them access to his wounds and his scars, this thing that would have been so horrific for Thomas because it sealed death and it sealed a shattered hope, has now become the place of belief for him. It wasn't the evidence that it was sensible and tangible and accessible as much as the one who bore those wounds on his behalf. Jesus, who took on flesh for him, finds him in his struggle. and tells him, I've lived and I've died and I'm alive again so that I can come to you without retribution, getting my pound of flesh from you, without shaming you for not believing like I told you you should have believed, not scolding you into some sort of statement of faith, but with joy and freedom and delight and honesty and love to declare peace to the raging hopelessness and inability that marked his life and maybe marks your life too. How could Thomas ever know peace? How could he ever know peace again, wholeness and flourishing delight, when the worst the world could perpetrate, he has suffered? And now he's adrift. And now he's raw, and now he's having a hard time believing, but he sees the scars, he sees Jesus, and he experiences the resurrection power of the only one in the universe who wields that power, standing in front of him, looking him in the eye, calling him by name, and holding out his nailed, pierced hands and saying, you are welcome here. Inviting him to stop disbelieving and to believe once again. Isn't that the God that you'd want to believe in? Isn't that the God that you would like? Isn't that the God who is worthy of your trust? It was for Thomas. Is it for you? And what erupts from Thomas is this most personal, heartfelt, genuine, hard-won, informed, the most well-developed profession of faith in all of Scripture to this point. He says, you are my God. No one has ever called Jesus God directly until Thomas voices it. This is who God is. This is the God for me. This is my Lord and my God. And it's equal parts relief, equal part hope, equal part worship, equal part surrender. My Lord, my God, I am his and he is mine. Forever. Isn't that the God who's worthy of your belief? Isn't that the God who's risen from the dead to say, you're welcome in your struggle. You're welcome in your failure. You're welcome in the questions that course through your heart and your mind. You're welcome. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my resurrection power for you. Several months ago, my family and I really enjoyed watching 60 Minutes. We do that quite regularly. So if you're ever really bored on a Sunday evening, 60 Minutes, our house, we watch it every week. Faithful watchers. And in the last minute of the 60 Minutes, Leslie Stahl was interviewing the director of the Smithsonian Institution, which holds more than 155 million artifacts from the United States. Such an eclectic mix. It's often been called America's attic. And she was interviewing this secretary of the Smithsonian, Lonnie Bunch, and she asked him, if you could choose one object out of the entire Smithsonian that would be your favorite representation of America, what would it be? He didn't hesitate. He said, I would argue that the greatest strength of America is the desire to enlarge freedom. And for me, the object is a freedom paper in a case. And he begins to tell the story of a man named Joseph Trammell, who was enslaved in Northern Virginia in the 1850s. He somehow gained his freedom, and he had a freedom paper. It was a notarized official document saying that he was free, that he possessed freedom, that he was not a slave, and he could have the best of what America could offer. But he also knew that if he lost that paper, that he would be resold into slavery without a hitch. And so he wasn't very good with his hands, but he made himself this tin wallet in which he would fold up the freedom paper and slide it in there, and he'd keep the wallet upon him all day long. And as he worked, the perspiration wouldn't destroy the paper. And he'd come home at night, and he'd gather his family around the mantle, and he'd take out the freedom paper, and he'd put it on the mantelpiece. And he'd speak glowingly about his freedom and their freedom, the importance of it, the fragility of it, the power of it, because it was his. Friends, the gospel is yours because of Jesus. He is your God. He is your Lord. And what would it be like to treasure that more than the doubts, to treasure that more than the questions, to keep pulling it out and letting it tell you who you are? You are one that Jesus invites to trust in Him afresh. And as you're exercised with Him, the object of your belief, He wants you to know deeply, personally, that you are His and He is yours forever. Don't be disbelieving. Be believing, because there is one who's worthy of that belief, and He is yours, because He is risen from the dead, and He is your King, He is your Lord, He is your God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your unlimited patience for us who believe, for your deliberateness to pursue us in all sorts of questions, in all sorts of doubts, in all sorts of disbelief. And not to water down what that means, Lord, but to hold the standard high and to fulfill it for us. And so would you meet us in our unbelief? Would you meet us in our questions? Would you show us the power of your gospel? And would you once again help us to say, my Lord, my God, my King. This we pray in your name. Amen.